the glory of God. That is God's manifesting his excellence, his perfections, his goodness, and everything that he does. So this is the end of history. This is the whole goal of everything that's been created and everything that's been planned and everything that's been carried out, is that God in the end would have manifested who he is. He would have displayed his goodness. So, and you guys talked about that specifically in connection with election and with reprobation last week. And that is in God's plan for salvation, even in that. And in that especially, we have that as God's goal, God's revelation of his glory. Just one passage from Ephesians 1 that backs this up. Ephesians 1, verse 5, talks about he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, and then according to the purpose of his will. So this decree is his purpose. And why? Verse 6 tells us, to the praise of his glorious grace. So even in our redemption and in our salvation, and especially so, what God is after, the end goal for God, is so that his glory would be praised, and particularly the glory of his grace. All right, so this morning's question that we're going to be looking at in detail, there are two questions really. The first one is this. When we think about God's decree, and when we think about all the parts of God's decree and how it's really one, but with all of these different aspects, the question is, what is the relationship between God's purpose and plan and what actually happens in history? Here's a couple different views of this, just to sort of illustrate what question I'm asking. Another way of asking the question is this. How close of a correspondence is there between what God plans and what works itself out in history? So, just for illustration, one view would be, well, God has some big picture goals. There's some particular ends he would like to achieve. And we know that at least more or less, he'll be able to accomplish these things. So he's got some end goals, and we think he'll get pretty close to them. But mostly because God is really just a better chess player than any of his creation. So we have this view of God as having sort of this general end view. All right, I want my glory to be manifested, and here are some ways I think I would like to do that. But we'll see what happens. So I'll create, my creation will react, I'll react to them, but I'm pretty smart. So eventually, I'll be able to outsmart everybody, and I'll get the goal that I wanted. That's one view. The other view is that God will perfectly achieve his goals. So if you look to the end, and you say, I want my glory manifested in this way, I want all the nations worshiping me, I want all of this. And we know, okay, he'll get there. And he'll get there, and in the end, it will look exactly like he wants it to look. But kind of the way we get there is sort of open. God hasn't specifically planned how things are going to unfold, but we know because he's powerful and wise that it's going to get to be exactly what he wants it to be. And then the third view is that God not only plans and purposes for the end goal, but also all of the individual steps that lead up to that. So this goes back to when we talked about the unity of God's decree. And that is, it's one package. All of the parts are part of his eternal purpose. And so I've already sort of answered the question in that, what perspective are the Westminster Standards coming from? Well, the answer to Catechism question number 7 says that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory, he, two parts, foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. So Westminster takes this last view, that God not only says, this is where I want this to end up, and let's see how we can get there, but this is where I want this to end up, and here are all the uncountable trillions of things in between now and then that I want to take place exactly in the way that they will take place in order also to get to this end. So really, there's two questions as we look at this. I'll try to make a distinction between these. Two questions. The first one is, how effective is God's decree in achieving what he decrees? So how close does God get to the bullseye of his target with his decrees? That's one part of it. The second part of it is, how much of what happens is included in God's decree? Because you could see, okay, if God's decrees are 100% effective and perfect, but he only decrees 10% of what happens in history, then you've still got a God that's got things that are open. But if you say both, not only is he 100% effective when he decrees, but he's decreed everything, then what you have is history looking in every one of its particulars, down to the subatomic particles, exactly like God's plan was. Okay, so where do we see this, first of all, in the answer? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose by which he foreordains. What does it mean to foreordain something? Again, not a word we use lots and lots in English, but common enough, I think we should have some notion.
Pre-planned.
Okay, pre-planned. So the foreordained is the time indicator, okay? So before something happens, God plans or ordains that it happens. Now, plan is good. I think plan is...
established.
Okay, all right. So not just plan, because we can plan things, right? We can say, all right, I want to have a picnic on Friday. And in a sense, we've ordained, we've chosen Friday for that. But also there could be a massive storm on Friday that takes our foreordination out of account. When we're talking about God, we're talking about not just saying, this is what I'd like. God's decree is not just an expression of his desire. It's a decision as to what is going to happen. Now, if God foreordains something, how likely is it to happen? Well, again, if we just refer back to what the early questions in the Catechism say about God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and in two particulars, in his wisdom and power, we have an idea right off the bat. Well, when God plans something, and he has limitless power, and he has limitless wisdom, how could it not but take place exactly as he has planned it? So this is what the Catechism says, but we have to ask the question, of course, is this also what the Scriptures say about God's plans and about God's decrees? If you want to write down, here comes a list of references. I'll read the verses also. First one is in Job 42, verse 2. Job says, and this is at the end of all his interaction with God, at the end of all his sufferings, after God has finally come and essentially said, who are you to ask the kinds of questions you've been asking? Can you do this? Can you do that? The things that I have done. Job's confession at the end of that confrontation by God is this: I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So whatever it is, God, that you have purposed, there isn't any entity, any power in the universe that can divert from that being achieved. Psalm 57:2, the psalmist speaking of his own personal experiences, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So there we have that contrast between creature and creator. Again, we can plan, we can foreordain in a limited sense, but our foreordinations and our plans are eminently thwartable. We experience this every day. This is what I'd like to do. Okay, get to the end of the day, wasn't able to accomplish that. God's purpose stands. Isaiah 14:24 says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Again, same statement. God says, when I plan something, it happens. Isaiah 14:27. Again, for the Lord of hosts has purposed. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? There isn't any creature that can keep God's plan from being accomplished. Isaiah 46:10. This is a very prominent theme in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 46:10 talks about God declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So there we have a more sort of extensive, comprehensive statement, not just in these particular instances, like with Job and with the psalmist and with Israel, but God's general declaration that when I purpose something, that is what will happen. Again, on Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." One more. I know I'm piling these on, but I want that effect, the pile-on effect. Daniel 4:35. This is, again, we referred to this before. This is Daniel's interaction with Nebuchadnezzar after Nebuchadnezzar's dream and pride and humbling. It says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So on the first part of this question, remember the two parts are, how effective are God's decrees? And the second one being, how much of what happens does God actually decree? On this first section, the first question, Scripture is, it's abundantly clear. When God purposes something, that is what happens. That's what happens. Scripture says that God's decrees are 100% effective in their fruition. Okay, so what about then... What about the second part of this question? If we know from the Word that whatever God plans, that's what happens, what about the second question? How much of what happens has he planned? Well, the Catechism gives the Westminster Divines perspective on this. He has foreordained in this effective way whatsoever comes to pass. It's as broad as you could possibly say it. Everything that happens is included in God's decree. So not just the big picture, like we talked about at the early view. Not just sort of the end goals. But everything that happens along the way up to that point, and everything that contributes to that goal in the end. Again, our question. All right, we understand what the Catechism says. And that's helpful, and that's good, and that's clarifying. But is this actually what the Scripture says as well? A general statement to this effect, again, we find in Ephesians 1, lots of the information and lots of the teaching about God's decrees we find there in that chapter in Ephesians 1. But in a couple particulars, beginning with verse 9 in Ephesians 1, Paul talks about God's purpose, again, his decree, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that is, in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. So in 9 and 10, we see this comprehensive nature of the plan. The plan is centered upon Christ. And the end of the plan is to take everything that is and everything that has been and tie it together in that one unifying theme of Christ. And then verse 11 makes this general statement again. It talks about the purpose of him, this is God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 1, it makes this sound super comprehensive. Uniting everything in heaven and earth in this one plan that culminates in Christ. A God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, let's look at a couple different categories. And I think that Matthew had addressed this in the very first Sunday school. But I think this is something that bears repeating as we think through this. Because if we think of all the things that have taken place in history, we have big things We have seemingly very insignificant things. We have things that are good. And we have things that are terrible that happen. And so we're faced with this question. Does the scripture really say that all of those things and all of those categories are included in God's purpose and plan? Maybe Paul is just making sort of a hyperbolic generalization. You know, Jesus does this in his preaching. You know, if you want to follow me, you got to leave your family. You got to hate your mother and father. Is this what Paul's doing when he's saying all things? He's just saying like really lots of things. Well, let's take a look at some of these categories. What about big things? Movements of nations and kingdoms and the big events in history. Well, the scripture tells us that those take place according to the purpose and predetermined plan of God. Acts 17, 26. This is where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill in Athens. And he says in verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So here we see, all right, the major chapters as you're flipping through your history book, when the Assyrians arose and when the Persians came and what happened in China and the Middle Kingdom and this nation and in that nation. The scripture says that those things were determined, the times, and also even geographically. This is where this nation's going to live. This is how long this nation's going to be in power, and so on and so forth. So, and I think this fits with our expectation. When we think about God governing the universe, we would say, yeah, it makes sense that God would be focused on these large events in history and the kind of the broad tapestry of what happens. But what about the little things? What about the minuscule and seemingly just completely insignificant things? Are those part of God's plan? Are those even part of God's attention? Well, Scripture says that they are. Matthew 10, 29. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." So think about the number of sparrows that have lived and died since creation. Jesus is saying, they don't fall to the ground without your Father, apart from your Father. He is focused even on the littlest bird and what happens. It's even more minute than that, because in the very next verse, in verse 30, he says, "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." And then in verse 31 says, "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Because I think one of the possible objections to what Jesus is saying here, or what I'm saying about what Jesus is saying, is, okay, yeah, we know that God knows. We know that he knows all the details. But that's not the same as to say that he plans them. But I want you to pay attention to the context of the end of this passage, and what Jesus is driving at is, don't worry. Okay? This is the moral of this section. Don't worry. Why? Well, because God knows what's going to happen to you, is not what he's saying. The sparrows don't fall apart from God's involvement. The hairs of your head are numbered. And this is an encouragement to you know that God is in control of even all the smallest details. So this isn't just Christ talking about the knowledge of God. It's talking again about the determination and plan of God. Now, I mean, think about this. Can any of you think of something more trivial than the number of hairs that you have on your head? Might not be the best example. I was going to say, some of you might be to the place where the number of hair on your head might seem kind of an important thing. But generally, the number of hairs on your head is something that is within God's knowledge and part of God's plan. So we go from the movement of nations all the way down. I didn't get one, but if I had, what just happened at that moment where I'm down one hair. Okay, so big things, small things. What about things that seem just completely to be up to chance? Well, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap." Basically, the dice get rolled, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. So down to the gambling that's happened in the back alley. That number that comes up on that dice. God is ordaining even that. So from the very largest to the very smallest thing, Scripture tells us, God has planned them. God has purposed them. God is working them out according to His plan. The most difficult question, though, to think about in light of this is, what about those bad things? What about those terrible things? Maybe we can see God's providence and His plan and His decree extending to the large things, maybe even to the small things, maybe into the chance things. But when we think about hurricanes, and we think about tsunamis, and we think about earthquakes, and we think of all of these, right now just talk about natural disasters. Are those included as well? Are those part of His plan? Well, Scripture says yes, those things also. Isaiah 45:7, God says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Amos 3:6 says, "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid?" And then this, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Even, and I know Matthew mentioned this, even the moment of our death. Job, again, in Job 14:5 says of man, "His days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass." So we're talking now about naturally bad things, death and disaster and maybe weather and war and those sorts of things. Those are included also in God's decree and God's plan. Now this raises all sorts of difficult questions. And there are questions that we actually have whole lessons slated to talk about this. How can this be so? How can this be included in God's plan and God still be good? We will talk about that. But it gets even more difficult with the next category. Because so far we've talked about tsunamis and earthquakes and wars and those sorts of things. But what about the actual sinful, wicked decisions and choices of man? Are those included in God's decree and purpose as well? What's the worst thing that has ever been done in history, do you think?
Where do we start? Hitler would be up there above that.
Pretty bad.
Mm-hmm. Communism outdoes it.
Christ okay.
It does.
Christ up on the
cross. Okay, so right. There's different ways to look at this, but if you're... Okay, what is the most unjust thing ever to happen?
Holocaust.
Those are terrible. Those are terrible. But Jesus' death, okay, the perfectly innocent man, God in the flesh, all right, it's a terrible, terrible thing what men do to one another. This is what mankind did to God himself when God came among them. Part of God's plan, part of God's purpose. Well, we know the end result is, but we know more than that. If you look to Acts, you look to Acts 2:23. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And Peter is accusing the Jews of having killed Christ and having done so by the agency of Herod and Pilate, using the civil government to kill him. This is the way he defines and describes this. In Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So, not just some general fact that Christ was going to die and that he was going to save, but according to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God, this is what happened. This gets made even a little more explicit a couple chapters later in Acts chapter 4, verse 28. when Peter, again confronting the leadership, says that what was done to Christ was this. That Pilate and Herod, what did they do? They did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So Herod and Pilate, what they did, all of this was a working out of God's eternal plan. Again, arguably the most heinous, unjustified, blasphemous sin that mankind had ever created, or mankind had ever committed. Peter says this was what God determined and planned to take place. So this really raises difficult questions, which we will get to. But right now, I just want the fact of this to sink in. Everything that happens, no matter how big it is, no matter how small it is, no matter how good it is, no matter how difficult and terrible it is, the scriptures put all of these things under that category. God has planned it. God has determined it. What about our free will? What does this mean about God's relationship to sin? Again, we'll talk about those. And those are important questions to ask. But now, for the moment, the point is simply the fact that God does decree everything like this. So with this, with these two things, God's decree is 100% effective. It's bullseye every time. And it's 100% comprehensive. It takes into account everything that happens. We kind of have an answer to our first question is, what is that relationship of God's decree to history? And that is a one-to-one, 100% perfect correspondence. History plays out exactly according to God's plan in every last one of its particulars. Again, down to the subatomic level of what's happening in the material universe. All of it. This is the teaching of Scripture. And of course, again, this is what we would expect from God's omnipotence. This is what we would expect from one planning who was infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom and his power. And this is what we find in Scripture. All right, now, I don't want to save all the difficult questions. And I think I've got plenty of time to address this one. One practical question, very practical question, that comes up out of all of this, as we see, it's all, every mannerism, every move of my hand, every sound coming out of my mouth, every hair that falls out of my head right now has been already determined by God's plan in advance. Why would I do anything? If God's got the ends all worked out, he knows what's going to happen, he's planned what's going to happen, why leave my chair at my house? Why go outside? Why go to work? Why pray? Right? If it's all worked out, why do anything? In connection with what Matthew talked about last week with election and reprobation, why evangelize? If God has got it all worked out, how can it matter what we do? Now, there is, I think, a clear answer to this. It's not an easy answer, but there's a clear answer from Scripture that we see. First of all, let me talk about how the Westminster Divines talked about this. Sort of the first theoretical answer to why do we do anything if God has planned everything is this, and I've mentioned it before. God, his plan includes what you do as part of the means for carrying out what he's planned. God has made the universe in such a way that cause and effect is a real thing. So it's not like God said, okay, here's my plan, it's my eternal plan, and all of these things, every last one of them is going to happen, and it's going to happen completely independent from one another. Just here's the package. No, God has also planned it so that when I get punched in the nose, my nose bleeds. Those are real connections that God has woven into the fabric of reality. Now, so we talk about God achieving his ends through means. We say that all the time. What are means and what are ends?
Means are steps.
Okay. Yeah, means are steps. Steps to ends. What would be some synonyms that we would use for ends?
Conclusion.
Okay, the conclusion. What else?
Result.
Okay, the result. Oftentimes, a result that's intended, so the goal maybe would be a way to talk about it. So the ends are the goals. This is what we're after. And the means are how we get there. If my end is to eat a nice cake, then my means are going to have to be going to the store and buying the ingredients and preheating the oven and all of that. So the means are what lead up to and produce the ends. Well, Scripture says that these are real things. There really are means and there really are ends. And this is the way that God achieves his ends, is by using what we do as part of that. Another thing that the theologians like to talk about is the proximity of God's decrees. Most of, in a sense, what happens in history, God does not directly do. All right, there are times in history where we see God step in and he opens the Red Sea. Or he conceives the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin. He acts miraculously in history. But most of what we see going on around us that is accomplishing God's ends are just what seem like the natural, and what are natural, just effects of cause and effect. This is the way that the universe is made. So God's not directly doing all those things, but he's indirectly bringing about through what he's made. So why does it matter what we do? Again, because the things that we do are included in God's plan in order to carry it out. So this decree, and I think I mentioned this before, back in 1 Kings 22, this is the after the prophets have come and the false prophets have endeavored to get Ahab to go up to fight. And we know from an earlier discussion that God has said, the goal of this is for Ahab to die in battle. And here's how we're going to work it out so that he gets up there and goes to battle. Well, how Ahab actually dies in battle is this. The scripture says, and one of the soldiers drew his bow in his simplicity and fired and kills Ahab. Almost like, hey, I'm in a fight. Shooting arrows is what you do in a fight. So God had this end. Ahab is going down. And he had this means. And the means was this random guy thinking he was just firing his bow at chance. And that's what ends up bringing Ahab down. Part of what God has decreed is that in time, and the way we play this out, it matters what you do. Okay, so is this just reformed chicanery? Is this sort of, okay, here's your philosophical way for explaining that. You guys just came up with that on your own, didn't you? Well, I want to show you a place in Scripture where these things are prominent. Back to Acts again. Acts 27. And in Acts 27, you're to the stage in Paul's ministry where he's on his way to Rome. He's had his confrontation in Jerusalem. He's been arrested. He's appealed to Caesar. So they're on the ship and they're going. They get to a particular place where they're in rough waters. And it's looking pretty bad. They're in a bad storm. And then they have no wind and they're stranded. And Paul gives them his advice as a native of that region as to what the best sailing tactic would be. They don't listen to him, and so they're in a bad spot. So one morning during this time, this is in verse 21 of Acts 27, Paul says this. First of all, it says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Ah, thanks. The 22. Yet, now, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. All right? Pretty confident statement. Verse 23. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the Lord, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Verse 25. So, Paul says, take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. All right. Do you see where I'm going with this? There's been an expression of God's decree. God has let Paul know, this is where this is going to end. No loss of life. I have given you your life. I have given you the lives of everyone in the ship. Verse 26 says then, but we must run aground on some island. This is Paul continuing to give them advice. All right, so wait a minute. So God's decree came, and God's decree was announced. Paul, you will all live. There will be no loss of life, only of the ship. And Paul says, whew, glad to hear that, and sits back and starts sipping a pina colada. No, he keeps giving instructions. He says, this is what we have to do. We have to run aground. Now, this intensifies greatly, because if you go down to verse 30, the sailors, they are trying to slip off the ship. It's verse 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Okay, put all this together again. Think about this again. Paul has a word from God that he says, I am confident will happen exactly as I have been told. This ship will be lost, but all of the lives will be saved. And Paul says, here's what you need to do in order to accomplish that. You need to put in at this bay. And then the next thing he says is, as he sees the sailors trying to escape, is, we will die if they go. How do those two things fit together? Where Paul has a promise from God that it's going to turn out a certain way, and God and Paul also sees that unless this happens, it's not going to turn out that way. This is what we're talking about with this ends and the means, all of them being part of God's decree. Not just the end, that this is how it would turn out, but even the means. The important thing for us is to see that Paul is not passive in this situation. Paul doesn't say, well, there go the sailors, but I know what God said is going to happen. Paul recognizes the connection between that and what God said was going to happen and voices that exception and says, hey, don't let these guys go. And the sailors don't, or the soldiers don't let the guys go. And exactly what God said was going to happen was going to happen. So again, two things. What does this incident show us? It shows us that even when we have knowledge that's revealed to us of God's decree, of what's going to happen, that doesn't disconnect that from what normally happens in the usual course of circumstances. And practically, what that means is we can't take that attitude that is disconnected. We still have to see what's happening and we still have to be active. Is that a question coming, Jim? Go, Jim.
So, as Paul said, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. You can almost imagine a pause. The centurion's thinking. Did he really have a moment of choice there?
Free will is one of the things we will talk about. Yes is the short answer. He had a choice. Because even our choices are part of what God has planned. And again, I think without this passage, my temptation would be, come on, you guys are trying to pull a fast one. How does this really fits together this way? But we see Paul expressing this exact relationship. This is the end, it's been decreed, I know it's going to happen, and it won't if you don't do that. So, stop them. But I threw in one more practical question when we were coming into this. Why pray? And that was a question I think that was asked the first couple of weeks as well. I mean, really, you've shown us in Scripture, I hope this is what you're saying, you've shown us in Scripture where everything is part of God's plan, from the biggest to the smallest, from the best to the worst, all the way down to the very, very details. And okay, so maybe you've shown us from Acts that those the practical things we do still matter in that scheme, but prayer, really? Why would we ask God to do something that he's already said he's going to do, or that he's already decided one way or another that he's going to do? Does prayer work the same way as what we see Paul's activity here in Acts? And I would say, yes. Prayer is one of the means that God has planned and God has ordained that actually have an effect on what happens, and in which we cannot be passive. This, again, I want to avoid what can happen as we think of the decrees of God. We just fall into the idea of fatalism. We just fall into the idea that it just doesn't matter. And again, I think our tendency is we see one truth in Scripture and we see another truth in Scripture that we have a hard time putting together. And so we either focus on one or the other. So we can look at, hey, look, the Scripture describes man's actions as effective. And so God can't have planned it. This is one error. Or the other is this. The Scripture describes God's plans as ultimately effective. So how can it matter what we do? The Scripture, sometimes in the same three verses, says both of these things loudly and clearly and says them together. Prayer is another thing where he does this. Genesis chapter 20. This is one of the incidents in which one of the patriarch's very attractive wives is taken by the king of the land, because the patriarchs are saying, this is my sister, because they're concerned about what will happen if the natives in the land see how attractive their wives are. So the result is their wives get taken. Doesn't work quite like they'd planned. But in this one, and this is with Abraham in Genesis 20, God comes to the king in the dream and warns him that, look, the man whose wife you've taken is a prophet. This is one of my people. And he says, you are a dead man. This is how the dream opens for Abimelech. In verse 6 in Genesis chapter 20, he says, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, because he said it's your sister. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Then verse 7, now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all you who are yours. So God comes to Abimelech and says, I have already spared your life. I have not let you violate this woman. Return her and you'll live. But also, look at part of what the means to that survival is. He will pray for you and you shall live. God has already decided what he's going to do. God has already announced and declared what he's going to do. And God has said the means, and the necessary means is Abraham praying for you. Not the only time this happens. Job 42. Back to the end of Job. After all of this confrontation with God and after all the really, really bad advice from Job's friends has taken place. Job 42:8. God says to Job, now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. And then it says that they did that and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So again, same kind of scenario. God comes and says, I intend not to deal with you according to your folly. I am not going to punish you for the terrible advice you had given Job. And the way I'm not going to do that is Job's going to pray for you. What are these two men praying for here? They're praying only for what God had already said he was going to do. Was their prayer then really an important part of this? Yes. God says that it is. God says that this prayer was a means for accomplishing this end. One more passage like this I want to look at. And I think this one is actually the clearest of all. Reading in James 5, James is talking about the prayer of a righteous man and the power of prayer, the effectiveness of prayer. And he says this as an illustration of that in James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. First of all, comparing and saying, look, Elijah wasn't an angel. He wasn't some sort of special super creature. He was a man like we are men. And then it says, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Okay? So, James is talking about the effectiveness of prayer. And as an illustration of that, he gives Elijah praying that it would not rain, and it didn't rain. But then he says, in verse 18, "Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." So, same thing happens again. Again, James is saying, guys, prayer matters. Prayer is effective. Remember Elijah? Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't. Elijah prayed that it would rain. It did. What's fascinating is we look back to that story, and especially as we look to the second prayer for the rain to come back, what is it that prompts Elijah to pray for the rain to come back? In 1 Kings 18, verse 1, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" So, before Elijah prays for the rain to come, again, God announces, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send this rain. Then we know we have the kind of the battle of the bands, right? We have Elijah and his altar, and we have the prophets of Baal and their altar. And there's this contest to see who's the real God. And Jehovah God sends down fire and devours the sacrifice. And everyone sees, okay, the Lord is God. And they kill the prophets of Baal. And it's after this, then, that this rain is supposed to come. 1 Kings 18, 41. After all of this, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Elijah said, okay, God said it was going to rain. We had this contest to prove that the Lord is God. Ahab, the rain is so close, I can hear it. Verse 42, "So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees." This is the prayer that James is talking about. Elijah could have said in his humanity, "I've got the promise of God that this is what's coming. This is what's happening. He said, I'm going to make it rain. I've had this experience where God has shown himself to be the true God. He's devoured the sacrifice. The rain is so imminent. I can hypothetically hear it coming." And what does he do? He bends himself to the earth. He bows down and he's praying that this would happen. And listen to how this plays out. "And he said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.'" This is how we know that he was being sort of hyperbolic when he said, "I can hear the rushing of the rain. The rain's not here yet." He says, "Go look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again," 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising up from the sea." And then Elijah said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go, lest the rain stop you." And the heavens grew black with clouds, and there was great rain. Okay, are you seeing my point? The decree of God to do what God is wanting to do and is intending and purposing to do has been set, it has been made, it has been declared. And Elijah's response is to pray that it will happen. And there's even this drawn out 7 times. "Go look." "No, not yet." "Okay, pray again." "Go look." "No, not yet." We pray because this is how God has made history and the universe to work. Our prayers are effective because God has made them so. And so the decrees of God and everything we know about God's decrees cannot, should not, must not make us complacent in what we do or in our prayer. Good, I have 3 minutes. I think I can make this point. How do we do that, though? How do we maintain that perspective? Because, again, I think it is a temptation. When we focus in a, I think, a wrong way, when we focus on God's decrees, a lot of times, yeah, our response is to say, I mean, what difference does it make? This is what God has decided to do. What effect can I have in that? We mentioned this the first couple weeks. I think this is the thing we keep having to remind ourselves and coming back to. And that is this: the secret things belong to God, but the things that He's revealed belong to us and to our children. there's a sense in which we have to live in our own dimension as we're interacting with these truths, as we're seeing the situations and the problems around us, as we're seeing the prayer needs that are around us. We are living in the unfolding of this decree. And we are living in such a way that we are responsible to act and react and interact with what's happening. The last question then is, if that's the case, okay, if what you're saying is practically, we have to work and act and pray as if there's some consequence to what we do, why do we even have to know about God's decree? Why do we even have to know that it's there? If we're supposed to be living on this plane and living in this dimension, why are you taking 13 weeks to tell us about this one? And here's where I think the answer is. There might be a better analogy, but this is the first one that came to mind. I can be super, super glad that there's a really good pilot in the cockpit of my plane and know that I will never have any idea what 98% of the buttons and levers do up in that cockpit. And this is what the scripture calls us to practically every time it reminds us of God's decrees. It is a basis for our hope. It is a basis for our comfort. It is a basis for our confidence. So this is why we don't just say, okay, practically what we do matters. Practically how we pray matters. Let's just focus on that and let's just not pay attention to this really hard to understand stuff about God's decree and the extent and the scope of God's decree. No, the scripture keeps taking us back there because it's critical for us to understand as we're working and as we're praying and as we're praying seven times for the thing that God has already said he's going to do, we remember that God is actually in control of all of this and God is actually working this to his purposes, which Romans 8 tells us are purposes that are for our good. So this is why we have to focus on both. And this is why we have to acknowledge both and realize both. Man, I really monologued that time. But I got through the material. Any questions? Yes, Bob.
Would you comment, Brad, on Matthew 23, where Jesus was the parable of the king's invitation to the son's wedding, at which the chapter ends with verse 14, that many are called or invited, but few are chosen.
Can you tell me the chapter again?
23.
Yeah, 22.
14.
Okay. Okay, so there, the call of God is talked about in two ways in Scripture. There's the general call, and there's what we would call the effectual call. And again, not just Reformed chicanery. You can actually see in the Scriptures where in one place, like here, it's very clear that this call is not effective and that the call doesn't bring them in. So I think the call here is a reference to the general invitation of the gospel, which, going back to what we were talking about earlier, is something because we are living on this plane, this also answers the why evangelize question. Because these are the means that God uses to carry out his plan that we don't know what it is. I think it would be a bestseller if we could invent a little device that, like, I was an election tester, right? I mean, it would save a lot of time as you go out into crowds. I'm like, okay, that person's not elect. Oh, there's one, and I'll preach to him. Again, we're living on this plane. And so there's a call that goes out, and it's a genuine invitation to everyone to come in. But then you have the call that's also talked about in Romans. Sword drill, who can find me the passage real quick? Called. It's in 8:30. So in Romans 8:30, beginning with 29, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of son, his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. So here's a called used again, but listen to where this call ends up. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the call that's talked about here in Romans 8 is something different than this general invitation you see talked about in Matthew 22. Because in Matthew 22, again, it's a general invitation that the chosen come in and the others don't. But in this one, everyone who's called is also justified, and it starts this chain that goes all the way to glorification. Was there something else you want me to address?
Over the last 50 years, I've asked that question of presenters.
Just to see what they're made of?
Interesting, the variety of responses are consistent with